All right, welcome to the deep dive. Today we're going deep, really deep, into how early Christians came to understand who Jesus is.
We're talking like foundational stuff here.
Yeah.
The debates, the decisions that shaped what Christians believe, especially about Jesus and God the Father. And these weren't just dusty old arguments. You know,
right. This stuff echoes through history straight to today.
Exactly.
So to get into this, we've got excerpts from lectures, some real in-depth historical and theological analysis.
Yeah, and to help us navigate this, we'll focus on two figures who really sparked some fireworks, Origen and Arius.
Okay, so first up, Origen. This guy lived, what, like late 2nd, early 3rd century?
Yeah, around 185 to 254. He's considered a giant, especially in Eastern theology.
And our material really paints him as this incredibly devout, almost, I don't know, intense figure.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, imagine this. His father, a martyr. Killed during a persecution.
Wow.
Yeah, huge impact on Origen. He even wanted to be a martyr himself as a kid.
Really?
Yeah, his mother had to, like, hide him to stop him.
Oh, wow, that's intense. And then he becomes this, what, like this renowned teacher.
Oh, yeah, by 18, he's leading this school in Alexandria. Christians, non-Christians, everyone flocking to hear him. He later moved to Caesarea, but the teaching, the writing, never stopped. Even when he suffered during a later persecution.
It's amazing just the sheer volume of his work, treatises, commentaries, that massive Hexaplar project.
Right. 800 treatises alone. And he wasn't just focused internally either. Origen was deep into the philosophy of his day, especially Neoplatonism. And that, well, it contributed to some of his more controversial ideas.
Yeah, and that's where things get interesting, right? Because this guy, while incredibly influential for, like, Athanasius and later thinkers.
Huge influence, yeah.
He also had these ideas that sparked huge debates, like this whole eternal generation of the sun thing.
Ah, yeah, eternal generation. It's not a new idea per se. But the way Origen uses it, it's central to his whole understanding of who Jesus is, the Son, in relation to the Father.
So help me unpack this. What did he actually mean by, like, eternal generation?
Okay, so first off, he's adamant. This isn't like human generation, okay? It's not an event, not something that happened at a specific time.
Okay, so not a physical process.
No, not at all. For Origen, it's about God's very being, something internal, outside of time.
So are we saying that there was never a time when the sun didn't exist?
Exactly. And this is crucial, especially later when you get to Arius. For Origen, the sun is not created. He always exists, eternally generated from the Father.
Okay, but now, this is where I get a bit tripped up. If it's eternal, how can there be generation? Like, doesn't that imply a starting point?
Yeah, see, that's the tension. Even Origen wrestled with it. He's trying to explain something beyond human categories, right? But he gets pushback. If it's generation, even eternally, does that mean the Son is somehow, I don't know, less than the Father?
Right, like subordinate in some way.
Exactly. And that's where some of his language gets tricky. He talks about the Son and Spirit deriving their deity from the Father.
Which is not the same as saying the Son is autotheos God in and of himself.
Right. And that opens the door, even though Origen didn't intend it, for people like Arius to take that idea derivation and run with it.
To say the Son is what created, like a lesser being.
Yeah, basically. But we'll get to Arius in a bit. Sticking with Origen, we have to talk about his Christology.
Right. How the divine and human come together in Jesus.
Yes. And this is where Origen gets, well, pretty unique. He brings in this idea of the soul, Christ's soul, as the key.
Oh, right. Like the soul acts as a mediator.
Exactly. Between the flesh, the human part, and the logos, the divine word. And this is tied to his belief in the pre-existence of the soul.
Okay, back up a second. Pre-existent soul.
Yeah, Origen believes souls exist before they're embodied. And Christ's soul, he says, it's uniquely pure, totally devoted to God. And that's what makes it able to unite with the logos.
So the logos unites with this pre-existent soul, and then together they take on a human body.
That's the idea. And God, according to Origen, created a specific body for this, a pure, incorruptible body.
But then, our sources say, Origen's thinking shifted a bit, especially after the resurrection.
Yeah, after the resurrection, he seems to focus more on, like, the human becoming divine rather than the divine becoming human.
So instead of the logos becoming man, it's man becoming logos.
Yeah, in a sense. And this, well, it raises some eyebrows among later theologians.
It just sounds like he's saying Jesus is only different from us in degree, not in kind. Like he's just a really, really good example of what we could all become.
Exactly. And then there's another issue that comes up later. With Nestorianism.
Ah, the whole debate about the two natures in Christ.
Right, because Origen focused on the soul as the separate center of activity, it almost suggests two separate things going on in Christ.
Like two wills, maybe even two persons.
Yeah, that's the worry. And because he didn't have this clear distinction between nature and person, which comes later, his Christology doesn't quite get the unity right.
So it's in the person of Christ, the Son, that these two natures are united.
Precisely. But Origen's thought, as complex and sometimes messy as it was, it really pushed the church to think more deeply about all this. And in a way, it helped define orthodoxy, you know, by showing what it wasn't.
Right, like by forcing people to say, okay, wait, if that's not quite right, then what is?
Exactly.
Okay, so that brings us to Arius and the rise of Arianism. Now, this is early 4th century, right?
Yep, about 256 to 336. And this guy, he was a presbyter in Alexandria.
A presbyter, so like an ordained leader in the church. And his views, I mean, they caused a full-blown crisis, right?
Oh, yeah. He was condemned by councils, labeled a heretic. Mm-hmm. But here's the thing. Arianism, in different forms, it keeps popping up, even today.
Wow. So this wasn't just some, like, historical footnote. This was a major challenge to the core of Christian belief.
Huge challenge. Like, if his views had won out, it would have changed everything about who Christians believe Jesus is and how we understand salvation.
And it forced the church to, like, really nail down what they believed.
Exactly, to define orthodoxy more clearly. So to get this, we have to go back a bit to those third century debates we mentioned.
Right, monarchianism versus logos Christology, those discussions about God's unity and the distinction of the Son.
Yeah, and that whole subordination thing, it was still kind of up in the air.
So Arius steps into this already kind of heated theological space.
He does. And his big concern, his driving motivation, it's to protect the absolute unity of God.
Okay, but how does that lead him to deny Christ's divinity?
Well, for Arius, if God is truly one, truly unique, then God can't share his being with another in an equal way.
So for Arius, the Father is the only true God, the only eternal, unoriginated being.
Exactly. And the Son, well, he has to have a beginning. That's where his famous line comes in. There was a time when the Son was not.
Which is a direct contradiction of,
right,
like, John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Huge difference. And this is where that idea of derivation, which we saw in Origen, comes back with a vengeance.
So Arius is basically saying the Son is created, a creature, even if he's the highest and most perfect of creatures.
Right. Begotten, created. He uses the terms almost interchangeably. And this, of course, has massive implications for how he understands the whole Christian story.
Okay, so if the Son isn't eternally gone, how does Arius explain, like, creation and all those divine titles Scripture gives to Jesus?
Well, he has this very strong emphasis on God's transcendence. Like, God is so far beyond us, so other, that God needs an intermediary to create.
Okay, so the Son becomes this kind of middleman, a demiurge, like in Plato's philosophy.
Yeah, that's a good comparison. And all those titles, wisdom, image, even God for Arius, they're given by grace, not because of shared essence.
So the Son participates in God's attributes, but he doesn't possess them inherently.
Exactly. And this has a knock-on effect on how Arius views worship and salvation.
Because if the Son isn't truly God, then he's not worthy of the same worship as the Father.
Right. For Arius, Christ is this perfect example, this model of virtue, but he's not a divine savior in the orthodox sense.
And salvation, then, becomes more about imitating Christ's perfect obedience, striving for that kind of, I don't know, moral perfection.
Yeah, it's more about human effort, human achievement. One of our sources called it a thoroughly pagan outlook, actually.
Wow, that's a pretty strong statement. So to sum up Arius, his Jesus is a created being, not truly God, and his understanding of salvation is fundamentally different from what would become the orthodox position.
Yeah, and just to add one more piece to this, there's his idea of a logos flesh Christology.
Right, so this gets into the nitty-gritty of how Arius saw the incarnation, right?
Exactly. He's saying that in Jesus, the logos, the word, is directly joined to flesh. But there's no human soul, it's just word flesh.
Word flesh, no soul, versus the word man Christology, which says Jesus has both a human body and a human soul.
Yeah, big difference. And this becomes a major point of contention later in the debates with Apollinarius.
So Arius's ideas are out there, and they're spreading, which is what leads to the Council of Nicaea in 325, right? This massive gathering of church leaders.
Yeah, this was a big deal. The first ecumenical council. Emperor Constantine, he calls it, partly to try and unify the empire. But also, there's this theological rift that's threatening to tear the church apart.
So hundreds of bishops show up, mostly from the east.
Right. And they're there to hash this out. Is Arius right? Or is Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria, who's been fiercely opposing him?
And get this, apparently the Arians were pretty confident going in.
Oh yeah, they thought they had the numbers, the momentum. Eusebius of Nicomedia, a big-name Arian, he even presents a statement of faith that flat-out denies the son's deity.
Bold move.
It was, and it backfired. The council overwhelmingly rejects the Arian position.
And that's where we get the Nicene Creed, right? This foundational statement of Christian belief that affirms Christ's divinity.
Precisely. And the focus here, it's on the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit that comes more into focus later at Constantinople in 381.
Right. The creed we usually hear today, it's actually a combination of Nicaea and Constantinople.
Yeah. But the core stuff from Nicaea, it's all there. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father.
Begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. That's the heart of it right there, isn't it?
It is. It's directly addressing Arius's claims. And then there are those anathemas, those condemnations.
Oh, yeah. Those are strong. Anyone who says there was a time when he did not exist, anathema. Anyone who says the Son is of a different substance, anathema.
Drawing a line in the sand. This is what we believe and this is what we reject.
Okay, so let's unpack some of the key affirmations. Oh, the substance of the Father. That's huge. Yeah.
Groundbreaking. Athanasius, who becomes like the champion of Nicaea, he explains it like this. Just saying from God, it's not enough. Even Arians agreed with that.
Right. Everything ultimately comes from God.
Exactly. So they had to go further. Of the substance, or consubstantial homoousios in Greek, it's saying the Son's being is identical to the Father's being.
But this raises a question for me. If they're of the same substance, how are they distinct? Doesn't that just make them, like, the same person?
Yeah, and that was a concern for some. They worried it was leaning towards modalism, which says the Father and Son are just different modes of one God.
Right, like masks or roles that the one God plays.
Exactly. And at this point, the language of nature versus person, it wasn't fully developed. It took later theologians to refine that.
So Nicaea affirmed that the Son was distinct, but they didn't yet have the tools to explain exactly how they were distinct while being one God.
Right. But the intention was clear, to uphold both the Son's full divinity and his distinctness from the Father.
And then there's that other key phrase, begotten, not made. What's the significance of that?
Well, it goes back to that whole creation versus generation thing. The Arians, they put a hard line between the Father, who's unbegotten and eternal, and the Son, who they said was created.
So Nicaea is saying, no, the Son is begotten, but this begetting is eternal. It's not an event in time.
Right. It's affirming both the Son's deity and this unique relationship within the Godhead. And it's saying, point blank, the Son is not a creature.
And then there's true God of true God, which also seems aimed right at Arius.
Absolutely. It's saying the Son possesses the same divine nature as the Father, not a lesser derived God, but true God.
And importantly, the creed doesn't just talk about Christ's nature. It connects it to his saving work. For us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and became man.
Yeah, that's crucial. It's saying that who Jesus is inseparable from what he does. It's all about salvation.
So Nicaea makes this bold, decisive stand for Christ's divinity.
Mm.
But it doesn't tie up every loose end, right?
Right. There are still some unresolved issues. Like that whole language of ousia, it's still a bit ambiguous.
And the question of whether Christ has a human soul, that's not explicitly addressed at Nicaea.
Yeah, that comes later.
But overall, the council is this huge step forward.
Absolutely. It's a defining moment for the church. It lays this foundation for how Christians understand Jesus and the Trinity.
So just to wrap up this deep dive, we started with Origen, who gave us this idea of eternal generation, but also kind of unintentionally opened the door for some later problems.
Right. And then we had Arius, who basically said, nope, the Son is a creature, not truly God.
Which led to Nicaea, where the church drew a line in the sand and said, no, Christ is fully divine, and that's essential to our faith.
Exactly. And for you listening, this stuff might seem ancient, but it's still so relevant today. It shaped how Christians understand who Jesus is, what salvation means, the whole deal.
It shows how these doctrines, these core beliefs, they were hammered out through debate, through struggle.
Yeah, and that process, it's still ongoing. We're still wrestling with these questions.
Here's something to think about. That distinction between nature and person, which we saw starting to emerge after Nicaea, it's still central to how we talk about the Trinity.
It is.
So how does that early struggle, for clarity, for the right words, how does that inform how we approach theology today?
Right, like how do we find that balance between unity and distinction when we talk about God? Big questions.
Definitely. Okay, well, thanks for joining us for this deep dive. It's been quite a journey. Until next time.
Thanks for listening.